Well, if you joined us late, or if you joined us late virtually, I want to introduce myself again. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland. It's good to be with you. We continue this morning a look at the book of Joshua. It is a series that is called Pursuit, Experiencing God's Plan. The book of Joshua is all about a man who has inherited a new role for his life. And so this might relate to many of us in that he is now, up until this point, he's been Moses' assistant, but now God has called him to a new season of life as one who will lead Israel's people to receive the land God promised them. As Christians, I will tell you this, God, and this is what we looked at last week, God has put each of us in leadership positions over specific items in our life. They could be larger, they could be smaller, but each of us has been given something by God to steward well for him. And so this is a series about leading well. Leading well, pursuing God's call. I want to begin by sharing a very simple concept, but it's one that's important to this morning's message by way of illustration. Growing up, I would often go to one of my best friend's house, and they had a double-sided magnet, and on one side was a picture of a pig that was covered in mud, and it said, "I am dirty," and on the other side was a picture of a pig that was kind of squeaky clean and shining, and it said, "I am clean." And of course, this found itself attached to what? Dishwasher, right? So, simple concept. Now, I'll say this, that it certainly takes a family with a certain personality to be able to carry this out, right? You got to be kind of type A and maybe a 1 on the Enneagram. I mean, you got to make sure that this thing is working correctly. For me, it probably would just sit there and confuse everyone because I would forget to change it and all of that. So, but I'll say this, that the basic concept, you know, someone starts the cycle and they flip it over and it says, "I am clean," and then whoever unloads the dishes goes and flips it back over and it says, "I am dirty." Now, this is just a small binary device, right? Little concept I want us to think about, a binary device that alerted the family to the condition of the dishes. Now, I wish I had some funny story here of how the magnet got confused and messed up their lives, but they were perfect people and it always seemed to work for them. But the illustration, I think, helps us again think in binary terms. It is either one thing, dirty, or it is another, clean. This magnet doesn't have some geometric shape that lets you say, you know, it is in process of being clean. It was just binary, right? Now, understand that even in the dishwashing world, we don't necessarily live in binary terms, right? It's not always just clean or, dirty. It could be somewhere in between, that it's running. But I think this, when we force ourselves to pick between one of two positions in certain areas that are binary positions, it can often reveal something profound about our heart. And I'd say it reveals which way it tends to lean in certain areas. Our passage today is going to engage several binary comparisons and contrast. Each one is going to reveal these extreme parts of human experience, like two sides of a coin. We will ask ourselves, you know, do I live influenced by side A or by side B? Now, many of us still might not have a clue what I'm talking about, and so you might say, hey, I need some sort of example to help understand our work this morning. Well, I'll say this, the Bible does an excellent job of crystallizing what I mean here. There's a great passage that does that. This past Friday, I was talking to one of the fellow staff member, and I was reminded of a 1960s song, all right, a song that is very relevant to our message, but even more helpful was the fact that this song reminds us of a passage in Scripture that the lyrics are actually based upon. So we're going to play a game, all right, just kind of make sure everybody's awake. Instead of Name That Tune, we're going to play let's play Name the Lyric, okay? Name the Lyric. So finish the lyric for this song. To everything. No, you finished some sort of Bible verse. We're playing Name the Lyric. What if I said it this way? To everything. All right, there we go. I helped you out. I'm not the greatest singer, but... And then it goes, there is a season, and then again, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under heaven. Beautiful lyrics by the band The Birds in 1965, right? And yet the lyrics are not original to The Birds, but of course they are plagiarized, highly plagiarized, straight from the pages of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'll tell you what a beautiful, beautiful chapter to prepare our hearts for the message this morning. It is a chapter full of comparisons and contrast, full of binary categories of life's extremes. The book talks about two different sides of life, side that that we often find ourselves, the sides that we find ourselves living in. I'm simply asking for you to, as we begin this morning, to listen to these sides. I'm going to read through Ecclesiastes 3 and just reflect to see if there is a certain comparison or a certain side that you say, hey, my heart kind of leans heavily in that area. Listen if your heart resonates with any of these things. So Ecclesiastes 3:1 opens, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. What follows then are a list of kind of binary sides of life. A time to give birth on one side, and a time to die. So what I'm asking you to do again this morning, do you find that the moments that you are experiencing right now in your life, do they tend to lean toward one of these sides, toward life or toward death? Do you feel that maybe you're being worn down, taking you closer maybe to traits that are maybe true of death, or is your life typically one of renewal right now? And so you feel that it's taking you closer to things of life. The next one, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. Which way do you lean? Are you experiencing moments right now, a season of planting, maybe investing in your life? Or moments maybe of reaping the good or the bad decisions you have sown earlier? And where are you at? Which way does your heart lean? I'm going to group two together here. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. Anyone who seeks to build muscles knows that, hey, if you want to build muscles, you have to go and you have to break them down first, right? They have to be torn down first, broken down, and then after that, they begin to heal and they begin to grow and they are strengthened. And so are you experiencing moments right now of being broken down in life? Or are you being built up and strengthened? A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Which way does your heart lead here? What would you say? Are you experiencing moments where you feel like there's just this mournful kind of hurt and wound in your heart where you're weeping? Or are you in a season where it's just moments that feel like dancing? A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Which way do you lean? Are you experiencing moments where you must expend a lot of resources right now in life? Or are there moments where you are stockpiling personal resources for future use? A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. We have here a statement on physical intimacy. Some of us might be on one side right now, a side where Solomon warns in the Song of Solomon, where he says, hey, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. And so you're in a season where you have to refrain from embracing, and yet for others of us, it's a time to embrace and show physical intimacy. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. Perhaps God is calling you to moments of seeking His Word to find answers, and so you lean toward this idea of searching right now. Or perhaps you're in a season where you are simply called to say, Lord, I'm completely lost on what to do here. And I give up my personal human efforts here, and I lay this down before you, not even knowing the results of what that might be. A time to keep and a time to throw away. There are perhaps items in our life that need to be treasured more than we are currently treasuring them. Or perhaps we're in a season of life and our heart leans in the other direction where we need to purge and rid ourselves of things that shouldn't be. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. These are words that you might see in a surgery, right? That there's a time in a surgery to cut open and to extract the disease and the sickness. But then there's also part of the surgery where you're meant to be sewn back together, to be healed. And so are you experiencing the cutting of spiritual surgery as God is extracting bad things from you, or are you experiencing maybe moments of being healed of past bad things in your life? A time to be silent and a time to speak. There's a beautiful proverb. If you've never studied this before, it speaks to these times in life. When do I know when to be silent? When do I know need to say something and speak up? It's Proverbs 26:4, all right? Look at the binary aspect of this. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. In other words, you may be in a season of life where it is time to rebuke a fool and make sure they understand, hey, that this is not, that they are not wise. A time to answer them. But then there's also a time to not answer them. Because to do so kind of puts you in there at their level, in their category. You fall into their trap and you validate their ideas with an argument. Finally, there's this. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Again, we're asking where our hearts kind of lean. Are you experiencing moments in your life where you are warring against evil things, things we should hate? Or are you experiencing right now moments of peace? As I said, this morning's sermon is a sermon of comparisons and contrast. And by looking at Ecclesiastes 3, we've done some of the heavy lifting to prepare our hearts for the text. So I just want to ask, are we willing to continue the pursuit of God's call in our lives despite the binary side that we find ourselves on in this life? Let me read Joshua 1, verses 10 and 14, and pray, or 10 and 11, and pray for us. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray you would show us now, that you would reveal to us, Lord, where our heart is. Perhaps an extreme that we find our heart has gone to. And I pray you would use your word to teach us how to respond. Lord, how to live, how to pursue you. How to correct, perhaps, where our heart is. Would your Holy Spirit teach us now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the passage this morning is going to give us three pairs of life's binary experiences, three different kinds of things that we go through in life, places that we can often find ourselves as we go through this life. Now, I'll tell you this, as Joshua 10 opens, it might be helpful just to give a very quick reminder of what the opening 9 verses were last week that we talked about. In those first 9 verses, Joshua is given this new role of leading God's people into the land that God had promised them. And so in verses 10 through 18 now, we're going to watch Joshua take on this role and prepare the people to head toward the promised land, which will require them to cross over the Jordan River. All right? Our passage opens with this, verse 10 and 11, again, says, and Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people. Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now I'm going to ask you something. When you hear of the idea that they're going to cross the Jordan River, does this remind you of anything in Scripture? Well, I'm going to give you a strange illustration to kind of bring out what's happening here. Growing up, a good friend and I used to have this really strange talk. And it was this weird kind of theory that we had. And occasionally we would see, this is kind of back before, all the internet stuff. And so occasionally you would see the face of a famous person's sibling. It would either be in some magazine or, you know, on the news or something. And you would see the face of this person's sibling. And it was always very interesting, and we would say, you know, you're seeing the face of this person who looks a lot like a famous person. I mean, they had the same DNA contributors, and the chromosomes kind of orchestrate just a similar but slightly different version of the celebrity. And honestly, our conclusion was, anytime this happens, the brother or the sister of a famous person just looks weird. Have you ever noticed that? I don't know if you've seen someone like that. It's like, wow, you look like them, but something's off, right? Now, again, just a scenario, don't judge me. It's like looking at what might have been, you know, if the chromosomes had matched up differently and the celebrity, it was like this bizarre world. You look at the brother or sister and you can't help but think of that famous person. But they also seem weird. Now, to be clear, there's nothing really weird about them, right? I mean, there may be exceptions, but in general, there's probably nothing weird about their appearance. It's just that you have a reference point that you've always seen. Strange illustration, I know, but let me ask you, when you hear of the Israelites crossing over a body of water, what do you first and foremost think of? Red Sea, the Exodus, right? And yet Joshua presents this very similar looking but strangely different story about another crossing of a body of water where God supernaturally intervenes in a way that is very similar to the original crossing. And the language in Joshua is actually encouraging us to compare those two crossings, the two leaders at the different crossings, the two purposes. And when you do that, you begin to see some binary categories by comparing the two. Now, let's go back to our text. Let me read it a third time. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, and then pay close attention. Try to get an idea of this crossing. Pass through, cross the midst of the camp, and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to cross or pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now, let me compare that to the more famous sibling. Look for a great difference between the two. Exodus 12 gives us the preparation for the crossing of the Red Sea. Very similar passage. The Egyptians were urgent with the Israelites to send them out of the land in haste. So the Israelites took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up and their cloaks on their shoulders, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Do you see the great contrast? In the crossing of the Red Sea, they have to respond immediately with no preparation. I mean, that's the whole idea of this unleavened bread, right? And when we get to the crossing of the Jordan, we actually say, make preparations. So they're actually given time to prepare. We're meant to see there, in this very similar passage, this contrast. Now, furthermore, in the crossing of the Red Sea, the people of God are being led away from Egypt. They're being led away from Egypt while in the crossing of the Jordan, the people are being led toward the Promised Land. I'll tell you, those two categories are extremely relatable to us, right? Sometimes God is leading us away from something, and then other times he is leading us towards something. Moses was chiefly being called away. Joshua was chiefly being called to something. Now, it's possible that some of us this morning are being led away from something, that God is leading us away from something. Perhaps away from a season of life that has become too comfortable for us, a job where we've maybe completed our purpose, away from maybe a clique of friends that has shielded us from uncomfortable relationships with other peers. Perhaps to leave one category of one of the Ecclesiastes binaries that we talked about earlier. Right, for another, to leave death and to head to things of life. Perhaps the Lord is calling us to leave behind trying to seek answers to everything in life and to finally give up his lost that we might be found by him. Moses led away, and it also takes on the form of fleeing, right? To flee something, and it does that for us sometimes as well. To flee sin, to be led away from sin is to flee sin, to flee comfort, to flee past excuses, to flee hopelessness, to flee idols we've made. But feeling called away from something, which is something God often does, but it can also be deceptive at times. In other words, it can be hard for us to discern if God is really calling us away from something. Now, I've shared before that when I was an associate pastor in Louisiana, after several years there, I felt like I was finished. There were a lot of things that were kind of just different philosophies of ministry for me. There were a lot of frustrating things. I was struggling with what the Lord was wanting me to do there. And I felt, quote unquote, called away from the church after being there maybe 4 or 5 years. I shared that with a friend of mine who gave me some advice. Now, I'll tell you this. This is not something that's true 100% of the time. But I will say, if you go and you kind of study the narratives of Scripture, I think it holds up the majority of the time. You see, in my desire to leave that church, my friend told me this. I give this, maybe some of you need this morning. If you feel like maybe you're being called away or you're ready to leave something. He said, it is not often that the Lord will call you away from something without calling you to something as well. That's great advice. It is not often that the Lord will call you away from something without calling you to something as well. My friend said that oftentimes when we say, hey, I'm being called away from something, but we don't really have something we're called to, a lot of times we are simply running away from an aspect of our life that is still unsettled. We are running away from something the Lord is still working through. And I'll tell you, this doesn't have clear-cut guidance for us in every decision that we make now, but what it does do is ask the question, are you willing to pursue God in the moment? Whether He is calling you to flee something that is no longer for you, even though you may really want to stay, or whether He is calling you to pursue what is next in your life, even though it is overwhelming. And then there's what God is actually calling us to, like Joshua. So calling away, Moses, but calling us to, like in Joshua. Perhaps the Lord this morning is calling you to embrace and pursue some adversity, some challenge that will change you in powerful ways. To maybe pursue avenues where you can use the gifts and skills and resources that God has given you, all right? Make a plug again for our highlight this year of service, right? Using our gifts and skills, He might be calling us to that. To pursue maybe reconciliation in a relationship with another person, or maybe to pursue reconciliation with God Himself. To leave behind sin, to trust in Christ for the first time as your Lord and Savior. Those two binary sides, being called to something, being called away from something. Let's continue our look in Joshua. Verse 12 says this, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Now, we read a verse like that, and it feels so foreign. The Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, right? It feels like it's some faraway fairy tale land, right? And I would say if you are new to your Bibles, and perhaps even if you've spent some years in your Bible, you read this passage and you have no idea what it is talking about, right? It's kind of this story that's a little bit foreign. Who are the Reubenites? Who are the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh that Joshua is talking to here? And also, why is he having to address them? Well, I'm going to explain here in about a minute and a half, okay? And this is going to go back to the basic level, so if someone's brand new to their Bible, I want to make sure they kind of understand this. So God chose a people, the people of Israel, and they are also called the nation of Israel. And as a nation, they are made up of tribes. It's not a perfect kind of comparison, but it's not unlike the fact that we have 50 states in the United States, right? So they have tribes. Perhaps you've heard them referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel. Many, many generations before Joshua, there was a man by the name of Jacob. God changed his name to Israel, and Israel had 12 sons, and the descendants of each son created different tribes with the exception of two things. Two of the sons. One exception is Jacob's son Levi created a people of priests who did not count toward the 12 tribes. They were to serve the 12 tribes. And then also you have a tribe, you'll notice that there's no tribe named after one of Jacob's most well-known sons, Joseph, right? There's no Josephites there. That is because two of the tribes are named after Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So the Reubenites are those that came from Jacob's son, Reuben, and the Gadites from Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh is simply half of the tribe that came from Manasseh. But why just half a tribe? And again, why is Joshua speaking to them? Well, there is very, very important, there's a very, very important story that we have to turn to. This is kind of like a prequel, right? Everyone loves a prequel. We like making them in movies and all this stuff, so we like prequels. So here's a prequel for you. We got to go back in time a little bit to Numbers 32. Numbers 32, a very important story. And as soon as I start reading this, I think you'll begin to connect the dots of how this relates to Joshua chapter 1. What we're about to read comes before, okay? A little bit before. This is Moses is still the leader. Joshua's around, all right? It's getting close for Joshua to take the reins, but this is before that. People of Israel are gearing up to receive the land. Moses is about to die, and they're making their way toward the Jordan. Again, Moses is still leading. And we pick up the story there. Now the people of Reuben, same group, right? The tribe of Reuben, the people of Reuben, and the people of Gad, these are the same ones that Joshua was referencing, had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, "The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock." And they said, "If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." So there's the river, right? Now, I want to make sure that you understand just a very simple idea here. There are two tribes, and they're going along with everyone else. They've got a lot of cattle and livestock, and they're trying to keep them, you know, in check as they are going with the people. They've heard about the land that's on the other side of the Jordan, but all of a sudden they get to this land that looks perfect for their livestock. And they say, "I don't know what's going to be on the other side, but it really probably can't get much better for this for our specific purposes. Can't we just stop here? Moses, give us this land. Let us raise our families here. Let the cattle can graze on the land. This is perfect for people with livestock. Our two tribes, we have livestock. Let us stay here. Moses, give us this land. Don't make us cross over the Jordan." Now, it seems like a very innocent request, but look at Moses' reaction and see if you can see a possible ulterior motive for the request. "But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, 'Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here?'" All right, Moses knew something. He knew, hey, if we give you the land now that's east of the Jordan, so we say, "Sure, go ahead and stay here, but, you know, remember, we're still trying to take the other land." He knows it is very likely that 1/6 of his army, those two tribes, are just not going to fight, that they will stay back and not fight for the land. But the tribes say, no, we will still fight for you. We will join the other tribes in battle for the land that's on the other side of the Jordan. Now, that's a great promise and all. But Moses understands something about kind of a universal human condition. And I think we understand it too, right? Let me ask you this. If you have someone who's going to do a lot of work at your house, right? They're going to come and they're going to fix up the basement. And they're going to redo the whole basement. Is it a good idea to just pay them all everything up front? Say, "Hey, what's going to cost?" And you pay them all up front. No, you always do something. You usually pay half up front. Then you wait, and you wait, and you wait till they're done, and then you pay them the final. Why? Well, contractors, we have got some good ones in the church. I've worked with some good ones at our house. I've also worked with some bad ones, right? A contractor's schedule, you never know when they might be there, right? And if you pay them all everything up front, they may not be coming back for a long time. They need to have some sort of motivation, some sort of leverage, because they're humans, right? They're humans, and so that's the idea. Moses knows this. He knows it's human nature. So Moses draws up a covenant of sorts. He says, "All right, you want this land, I'll give you the land. I will give you the land," but then he includes a contingency clause, and he tells them this. "If you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord." And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, "What the Lord has said to your servants we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan," that's on the other side of the Jordan, "and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan." And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad, and to the people of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the land. Now, problem solved, right? We've got a contract in place. We got a covenant. They've given their word. Hey, go ahead and give us this land, and we will still fight in the future when it's time. Well, fast forward to Joshua. It's now time to fight. It's now time to look at the contract and say, "We need you." But the person that they made the agreement with, Moses, is now dead, right? Moses and all of his influence is not there to make sure that they will do what they said they will do, that they will hold up their end of the bargain. And so there's some tension here. It's a bit of drama. Will they do what they promised? It is tempting, I will say, for them not to fight. Right? Super tempting. We learn that they have already made a home in the land that's east of the Jordan. They don't need to pass over it, right? The wives and the children, we are told, of the men are living happily. The cattle are comfortable. And now Joshua is asking them to leave that comfort behind and to keep their agreement with Moses. Now, do you see the tension? Will they do it? Immediately, we have the binary categories. Will they fight? And I'm going to use the word work. Will they work or will they rest? Will they work or will they rest? Understanding that context, let's continue. So we're back in Joshua. He's speaking to them. He's bringing this up. He's saying, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in that land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them. Joshua's saying this, boys, can we count on you? You made this promise to Moses, and I need to know that you won't back out. And then Joshua says, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, that means the other tribes, as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them, then you shall return after they've got their land, then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. You see, Joshua is saying this, you can't rest yet. You can't rest yet. It is not time to rest. There is still work to be done. Interestingly, we're going to see that rest is a huge theme in the rest of the book of Joshua. Getting the land is finding a place of rest. The people have been wandering in the wilderness for many decades before that. They were enslaved in Egypt for many centuries. It is time for them to have rest, but not yet. Not yet. The battle between the binaries of rest and work. Are those ever in conflict in your life, rest and work? Have you ever struggled, just to see if this is true, have you ever struggled getting out of bed in the morning, anyone? I mean, the covers are certainly cozy, right? It's really comfy. It's still dark out. But you have the joy of work to do, right? And so there's this conflict, right? I remember when I was in college, I shared a dorm with my buddy Baird, and Baird had an 8 o'clock class on Monday, Wednesday, Friday. And so if you're not in college yet, 8 o'clock in college is kind of like 5 a.m. in real world terms, all right? And so he had this 8 o'clock class, and I did not have a class until 10 o'clock. And so I remember one morning waking up, it was around 8:45, and I look over there across the room, and Baird was still asleep. And I went over and I shook him, and I said, hey man, you overslept. And I still remember his response. He sat up, he kind of brought his feet dangling over the bed, and he shook his head in disappointment. And I said, hey man, what's wrong? You just slept in, it's not a big deal. And he said, no, I actually woke up at 7. I looked over at you, and you were still sleeping, and I thought all I want to do is go back to bed. But I forced myself. I got out of bed, I went and I took a shower. I came back to our room, and you were still sleeping there. And I said, all I want to do is get back in bed. I said, no. And I went downstairs to the dining hall, and I had breakfast, and I came back up to brush my teeth, and I looked over, and you were still asleep. And I said, all I want to do is get back in bed. But I forced myself. I said, no. I brushed my teeth. I grabbed my backpack. I went down the stairs. I came back up the stairs, and I got in bed. I am a failure, all right? Now, some of us who are morning people might not be able to relate exactly with that, but I think all of us get the idea, right? I want you to imagine a similar feeling that the Reubenites and the Gadites certainly had, right? Their wives, their children, their jobs are going well in this new land, and everything is cozy. It's comfortable. And now God is calling them out of the covers to step out of the bed, to cease resting because they still have work to do. And I'll tell you, when they step out of the bed, they step into a cold, cold world, right? That's the worst transition. And now they have to take up a sword. They have to fight, nonetheless. Not only do they have to fight, but when they're done fighting, assuming they live, then and only then can they go back to their land and have rest. Does this binary of extremes register with you this morning? Do you struggle in the area of work or rest? Do you lean a certain way? I'll tell you, in Scripture, there's a great theology of work and rest that is seen in the very opening chapter of the Bible. You see, rest is not laziness. Rest is not sinful. Rest has a place. God worked for 6 days, right? And then he rested. The Sabbath was made for us to rest. Rest and work are both good, but there's a time to rest, and there's a time to work. You see, if you want to pursue God's call upon your life, if you want to do some work in these areas that God has given you leadership over, you have to figure out these two extremes. You really do. You have to know when to rest and when to work. All right, I'll tell you what rest isn't. Rest isn't laziness. We don't rest to avoid conflict, to bathe in our comfort. We don't rest simply because we say, you know what, I just give up. We can't look at God's current work through our difficulty and roll over and say, you know what, I can't take this. I'm going back to bed. There is a season to work. But we can falter on the other side also, right? Thinking that it's all upon us, and we can burn the candle on both ends. It is a great danger in my job as a pastor, and it is a great danger for a lot of pastors. As a pastor, it is easy to say this. Anytime someone has a tragedy in my church, I need to be there, right? And I, you know, anytime someone has a question, I need to be able to answer it. Anytime someone has a problem, I need to be able to fix it. You know, we actually have terms for those thoughts, right? I mean, there's terms. Tell me, some of you who are theologically minded, what does it mean to be everywhere at once? It's omnipresent. Having all knowledge to answer any question is called omniscience. Having the same power, maybe, to fix everyone's issues is called omnipotence. And the last I checked, these three traits are not given to us, right? They're not given to humans. They are divine traits, and we are not the Savior. We are finite, and we need rest. Now, I imagine that this isn't just contained in the pastor world, but I also think that the same thoughts can be had in other places, perhaps as a parent, perhaps as an employer. Those who try to oversee the pain of our own lives, thinking, I have to get the answers to this, I have to fix this. We have to remember we are not the Christ. We need rest. Our story ends with their decision. You want to know if they kept their word or not? Did they abandon it? Verse 16, and they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. They held to the promise. They held to the promise. I want to end with a final comparison that kind of is drawn out of this text, that at the end of the day, these tribes understood something. They understood that in life there are two voices, two binary sides, two binary voices. There is the voice of man on one hand, and there is the voice of God on the other. One voice, the voice of man, can sometimes give wisdom. It can help you, in certain ways, but it can also mislead you. And at the end of the day, you're not obligated to the voice of man, but in the moments of our lives, as we live out our lives, as we seek God's plan, we are always obligated to the voice of God, to the word of God. The goal then is to pursue what that voice is telling us to do. And then despite what all other human voices are telling us, despite even what our own voice is telling us, we latch onto and we trust and we follow the word of God. You see, those tribes understood that following Moses and following Joshua was only going to be trustworthy if God was with them. And so they made that statement. And so if God was with Joshua, then they say, we're all in. I'm going to end asking you again, what are the binary extremes of your life maybe that are troubling you this morning? Jesus Christ, the one who died upon the cross and rose again that we might have a relationship with God the Father, told us in Matthew chapter 6 to have one singular focus, that we could have a focus of this world and all of its problems Or we could have a focus of the kingdom of God. Listen to how our Savior put it. He said this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." He says, don't be anxious about the day's problems, but rather seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let me pray real quick. Father in heaven, Lord, when you're dealing in terms that are binary like this, I recognize that people can be on different sides, that some people can feel that they are in a place where they are resting in healthy ways or resting in unhealthy ways, where they are working in healthy ways, working in unhealthy ways. Lord, that there's something maybe that we feel that we are called away from. And then there are others of us in the room that maybe feel that you are calling us towards something. Lord, I pray, whatever it is, that you would meet us where we are. Lord, would you minister to us? And then, Lord, I pray for those who do not know you this morning. Lord, would you open their eyes? Lord, that they are desperately in need of true spiritual rest. And their hearts will be forever restless until they find their rest in you. Lord, show them the gospel. Show them Jesus. We praise you. And we pray that you would meet us as we sing these final two songs. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.